We're continuing in our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we are continuing in chapter 14. Been there for quite a while, but it's a densely packed chapter, as we've been seeing. This morning I want to read the passage that we looked at last week, and then move forward just a little bit. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Amen. So, I want to focus on this section of the betrayal and arrest today. I read the first part because I want to look back there just for one moment when we get to some application of this. But the focus here shifts from Gethsemane to still, or the prayer of Gethsemane, to still being in that region. He doesn't move very far because Judas knows the place. They've been there before. Knows this is where to find him, and they want to arrest him quietly, sort of out of sight of all of the crowds that are in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so Judas has come up with this location in the night to lead them there and betray Jesus. He tells them, "The man I kiss, that's him. So you grab him and take him away under guard." So it just shows how much he doesn't understand Jesus, and the anger or whatever that he's built up, that he wants to see him dragged away under guard. Don't just take him away, but make sure that you have good grip on him and take him. Even though Jesus has said to them so many times, to all of the disciples, that this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be given into the hands of sinful men. He's been more and more explicit about that. And he was more and more explicit about the warnings to Judas. You know, the one who betrays me, woe is him. It was better if he was never even born, all of that. And yet Judas ignores all of those warnings and comes as the betrayer. Comes and greets him with an enthusiastic, "Rabbi, teacher," and then kisses him. So he greets him with both respect and a sign of affection. A sign of belonging, of being together with him, a sign of unity. And so you see the depth of the betrayal. That he just doesn't come with a crowd and say that this is the one, but he makes it deeply, intimately personal. It violates the trust. Remember, this is a man who was one of the 12, who's been with Jesus for 3 years, who's eaten with him, drank with him, who's been in boats with him and in towns with him, who went out on preaching missions with the other, who was accepted by all of them as part of them. Remember that amazing scene, I think, just a little earlier that we looked at, where Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," and they all say, "Is it I?" You know, you would think, I would think, I would imagine we all think pretty much alike. But I find that so surprising. I don't know if you did or not, but it seems to me like Jesus would say, "One of you would betray me," and they would all go, "Oh yeah, Judas. Yeah, who doesn't see that coming?" But obviously they didn't see it coming. He was good at this masquerade that he was doing, very good. And they were concerned that it might be them, a humble moment of self-doubt, a rare humble moment of self-doubt among the disciples. But they don't immediately look to Judas, but he was the one. And he comes with this horrible, horrible betrayal of not only Jesus, but of the 12 who accepted him, and so many more. Right? When someone in the inner circle like that falls and fails and falls and fails badly, he betrays not only Jesus, but the 12 who were friends and companions. And remember, there were a lot more than that. Right? Those weren't Jesus' only followers. They weren't the only. So he betrays a lot of folks. That's truly a desperately evil act. We need to see that to understand what's going on and the remarks that Jesus has already made. Better that he had never been born than to do what he's about to do, what we just see him doing in this part of the gospel. Now, two other things are recorded for us. If we look at all four gospels, we get a pretty full picture of this, and you can put them all together. But Mark gives us a fairly brief, which is typical for Mark. He wants to get to what's important, and there's details that he leaves out. However, there are two details that he leaves out that are quite intriguing, at least to me. We'll see if they are to you or not. You can decide, make your own decision. But the first is that one who is standing there cuts off the ear of the high priest. Now, what's intriguing about that? Well, you remember that we've said constantly that it is commonly believed, commonly held, commonly taught, and I certainly believe it and have been teaching it, that Mark's gospel is really the personal reminiscences of Peter. And from John's gospel, we know that Peter is the one who took a sword and cut off the ear of a man named Malchus, who was a slave of the high priest. So Mark, notice, doesn't say it was a disciple, doesn't say it was one of the 12, it just says someone who was there, and doesn't say it's Peter. And it's just intriguing to me, why did he do that? And I think there are answers. They're speculative, I admit, but I think they're good answers. One is because Peter is right there, and not that he's worried. Remember that one of the reasons we believe Mark wrote his gospel is not only to propagate the gospel, to get the good news out to folks, but also to defend the church. There were already persecutions arising, and he wanted to correct misconceptions and say, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he did, and this is why we follow him. And so he writes a book that can be given to people, particularly it seems to be written for a Roman audience, to defend the church. And Peter was a leader, we believe, of the church in Rome. Not the way Roman Catholics believe, but we still believe Peter was there in Rome, active, and a leader in the church. And so writing a book to Romans about the church, you don't really want to say that the leader of the Church of Rome attacked the slave of the high priest during this. And so it's better to keep that part a little quiet. You say, well then why does John blab? Because John was just like... No. Because John, Mark is most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely Mark was the earliest of the Gospels. And almost certainly John is the last of the Gospels, written much, much later, probably long after Peter is dead, and the church has moved on, and it's safe for John to say who done it. I think. So anyway, what also Mark doesn't record, which is all the more intriguing, is that Jesus healed the man's ear. Or Luke gives us that detail, that after he says, tells Peter to put up his sword and reaches out and touches Malchus and heals his ear. The last really miracle of Jesus. Remember, the first was the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and here's the last, because now he's arrested and going to move pretty quickly, as we'll see in the next few verses, to the cross. So anyway, then the other intriguing detail is Mark adds this, though, that there was a young man who was there, clothed only in a linen robe, and someone grabbed hold of him, and he ran away, leaving the robe behind. So he runs off naked into the evening as all the disciples are dispersing and running away. We don't know if they, sort of one backs away and starts to run, or if they ran away as a group, or how they all ran away, but they all ran away. And apparently there's one young man still standing, and so they got a hold of him. But they got a hold of his garment, and so he left without it. Now, who was this young man? I don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. The speculation has pretty much always been Mark. Because how else would he know this little detail? You know, Peter had already run off. It seems the disciples had run away. So somebody had to be there to see this happen, to know about it. And who would know but the guy who's writing the book? Mark. So we think it's probably Mark. And to have a linen sash was a sign of some wealth, some means. And we believe Mark came from a wealthy family. In fact, many speculate that the Last Supper was held at his home. And so after they went out from the Last Supper, he would know where they were going. And if he hears the crowd of men with their swords and their clubs moving, perhaps he ran to warn Jesus and ran with just what he had on because he wanted to get there. Apparently he got there too late to warn Jesus, although Jesus didn't need a warning, but not too late to get caught. And so he runs away as best he can, which is without his clothing. So there have been speculation that it was other people. People have made guesses all throughout the history of the church, but I think Mark is the best guess, and I gave you my reasons. So anyway, that's the story. When we look at this, though, I think it causes me, anyway, and I'm going to cause you, I hope, to reflect on some of the ways of really failing Jesus, of kind of running away from Jesus. There are four of them here. I want to just briefly go through those, and then I'll conclude. We'll move toward the Lord's Supper. The first is those disciples who fall asleep. Right? Jesus said, watch and pray, that you might not enter into temptation. And comes several times and finds them asleep, and comes back, finds them asleep, and comes back and finds them asleep. And I think that's a really vivid picture, isn't it, of much of the church throughout history, but certainly today. We often sleep through things we ought to be paying attention to. We ignore things that we need to be in prayer about. We're not faithful to watch and pray when we really need desperately to watch and pray. You know, if you watch the news and you see, if you're concerned, like many of us are, about religious freedoms being encroached upon, about some of the values that we hold dear being taken away from us or further eroded, when you see some of the things that are proposed to be taught in schools and those kind of things, shouldn't the church be awake and alert and praying? And yet too often we're not. We're asleep and not seeing the things that we should be rightly concerned about and rightly alert to and rightly praying about and against. The second is Judas, who betrays him with a kiss. You think, well, he's not here. How could we betray him with a kiss? I think that's, to me anyway, it's a picture of what I've experienced much in my life. I often go back to my seminary days, and I tell you about people who are going to go out and be preachers, pastors, leaders in the church, who didn't believe any of the central doctrines of the church. They didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. They didn't believe Jesus was divine. They didn't believe He rose from the dead. They don't believe He's coming again. And these people are still out in churches preaching the gospel. What is it? They're proclaiming they love Christ, while at the same time denying Him and betraying Him before people who put their trust in them wrongly. I mean, that's betraying Him with a kiss, isn't it? Early this week, I saw a video, and I am not commending it to you, but just mentioning it. And if you want to look it up, it's easy to find. But there's a video that's a parody of Carly Rae Jepsen's Call Me Maybe. Some of you know that. If you've ever heard it now, I'm sorry. It's probably now in your ear for the rest of the day. We can replace it with something patriotic later or something. But anyway, what it is a woman sort of dressed as a priest and doing this little song and dance with Catholic schoolgirls and other women dressed as priests. And she's saying, I'm a Catholic, ordain a lady. And it's a thing for women's ordination in the Catholic Church. If you choose to watch this video, one of the things I would hope you would notice is one of the very early lines as she parodies the song is, don't listen to St. Paul. Right? Don't listen to St. Paul. And I think there it is. If you look at the website that's connected to this organization, you see that they're not listening to St. Paul. In fact, they're not listening to much of the Bible at all. If you see the things that they support, not only women's ordination, but gay ordination and transgendered ordination, and they really want the church to step into the 21st century. And so they want to be ordained as priests, to stand before people and represent Christ, to, in their theology, touch and handle the sacred body and blood of Christ and distribute it to people, while at the same time they're denying central doctrines of the Christian faith. I think that is betraying Jesus with a kiss. Thirdly, there's the disciples who all run away. Right? A difficult time has come and they run away. You know the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, the going got tough, and they got going. running away into the night, running away from Jesus. And what's that? To me, it's a picture of when things get difficult in the church, it's easy to run away from them. It's easier to run away from problems than to face problems, and try to solve problems. I know that's true of me. So, quite some years ago, you know, the old covenant church, some of our former church, for many, many years, not only really started Trinity Christian School, but actually owned it. It's always been run by an independent association that elects a board that oversees the school, but the church technically owned the school. And at one unfortunate point in our history, that led to a bit of conflict, particularly between our trustees and the then board of Trinity. And I learned about myself something that I knew then and I know now, that I don't like conflict. And when that fight or flight response kicks in, my response is flight, right? Avoid the conflict. Figure some way to get away from this. And there were some conflicts that we really needed to face and to deal with. And you know, I was learning things about myself that I didn't want to know, that my fear of man was much higher than I thought it was. My courage to stand for what is right was much lower than I thought it was. But fortunately, God put men beside me who were men of conviction and courage. You don't need to know who they were, but I'm going to tell you anyway. One was Bob Verhill, and the other was a guy named Gary DeWitt. Bob, most of you know, because half of you are related to him. Gary was at the time president of our trustees. We had trustees because it was not PCA. It was OP, and you can have trustees. Anyway, when the conflict came, those two men were rocks. And I saw that and got to stand shoulder to shoulder with them and learn something. And I believe when I look back at it that God was preparing me for tough times to come many years after that. By the way, shortly after that, we gave the school successfully to the association. I think that was a good thing for both the church and the school. I praise God for that. I'm sorry, the road that led to that was as rocky as it was, but it ended up with good things for all concerned, very good things for all concerned. What did it do for me? I think it prepared me for when we put this group together, when we did this merger of the two congregations. Friends, I rejoice in that. I think our time together has been wonderful. I'm so happy to have that. I'm delighted that God brought that together. I'm happy that it worked out. But it was not easy. And there were times and places that I needed to stand for what I believed in. And I think those earlier conflicts helped prepare me to not run away. But my instinct would have been to avoid, dodge, run away. God had to take those options away from me and remind me of faithful men who stood for the truth. So anyway, I think of those kind of things when I think of the disciples running away. Because I'd like to think, like Peter, they may all desert you, but I won't. And I look at my life and I thought, no, I know that my first instinct is to run away. It's my last instinct to stand courageously for what I believe in. And finally, just one more. There's also this picture of the one ran away naked. And you say, what are you going to do with that? Well, nakedness is always biblically a sign of shame, isn't it? And I think that's people where sometimes you come into the church, you get close to Christ, and your shame is exposed. And often that's the grace of God exposing shameful things so that you can deal with them, confront them, confess them, be forgiven them, seek reconciliation after them. And yet there are many that just run away naked to cover their shame, to hide their shame, rather than dealing with it at the only place that it can really be dealt with. Now, what's my point? Let me finish. My point is this, that there are innumerable ways that we can fail Christ. Innumerable ways that we can fall short. Innumerable ways that we can lose our grip on Him. So thank God that He doesn't lose His grip on us. I think of those words when He said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but when you have recovered, because Jesus had prayed for him that he recovered. Jesus prays for us. He intercedes for us. He forgives us for our foolishness. He forgives us for our failures and still holds on to us with an iron grip. We used to sing a song back when Gary was here, You Never Let Go. I think it was a Matt Redman song, Oh, You Never Let Go. I love that song. And I loved it because it's so important, because I know if my relationship to Christ depends on my grip on Him, it's going to always slip and fail, and I would certainly be lost. But my relationship to Christ, like your relationship to Christ, does not depend upon my grip or your grip. It depends on His grip, and He will never let go. I find beautiful hope and comfort in that. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for a loving Savior. And we thank you that Jesus is always a better Savior than we are sinners. And that we can't wiggle out of His grip, for surely we would. So, Father, we thank you that you hold us and that Jesus holds us and your Spirit holds us and you don't let go. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.